Invite you to turn your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians chapter 3. We're considering verses 5 to 11 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. As far for the reading of God's word, please join me as we ask his blessing upon it. Father, we ask that you would once again grant that we might, by your Spirit, hear the voice of Christ. We would ask that you would meet with us this morning, and that you would, by your Spirit, help us to receive those things which we need, for we know that there are many struggles that are here present among us, and we would ask that you would cause us to hear those things that we need to hear from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this week, I normally send the bulletin to Nikki on Wednesday, or at least that's what I try to do. And in doing that, I had prepared the verses and the hymns that are before you. And I don't oftentimes consider changing them once I send them out, but at times there are various things that happen in the world around us that do make me consider changing things. But by God's providence, I believe that those things that have happened in our midst, if we've been paying attention at all to the world around us in the last few days, are by God's providence the things that the songs that we've sung and the law reading that we had in Deuteronomy 5 and also here in Colossians chapter 3 are spoken to in great detail. And furthermore, that there are those things that we as Christians have particular need to hear of, because ultimately what we're doing here this morning is saying, or I might say more appropriately, what I'm doing here this morning is saying, thus says the Lord. This is what he has to say from this particular text. And furthermore, what it is that is binding upon us as his people, or what shall we do or say to these things? We've had a lot to consider in the last few days, or perhaps it's just me, but I feel confident that is true of most, if not everyone, in this room. And in considering those things, I do believe that there's much for us to consider, even in our own lives, and I believe that's really what we have before us here at this particular scene. John Owen once said, as it relates to sin, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That the war in which we find ourselves living in, that we are in a war, if we're unaware, now you know, that we are living in a war, and that each and every person here is an active participant in it. And furthermore, that we're all on the front lines. We're not in support roles. Now, it's not to denigrate support roles, but we're all on the front lines, that this is something that we need to consider today for ourselves, and that the war in which we wage and in which we are soldiers of Christ, that our primary enemy is not the flesh, as in carnal things, but rather of the Spirit. And that, furthermore, as we will see this morning, that the primary battle which we are doing, those things that we are to kill, is the sin which lives ever close to us in our own heart. Because if we do not, what occurs? We can think of a sin as something which might begin very small, and you engage in it one time, and it grows a little bit the second time, and it grows a little bit the third time. And before you know it, it's become a big sin tree, and it brings forth its fruit in abundance. Those things which began as small ultimately end up bringing forth the sure and final outcome of every sin, which is death. And ultimately then, as we consider what it is that we find ourselves in as Christians, as soldiers of Christ, it's simply this, that either we are actively engaged in killing sin in our own lives for the glory of Christ and for our good and the good of our neighbor, or we are allowing sin to kill us. That's what we have before us this morning. Because ultimately we know, as we saw in the weeks before, that something has changed for the Christian in our lives. Namely, we saw in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, that we're alive in Christ now. That's where our life is. It's hidden in Him. And we're waiting until such a day as He returns to reveal it in its full glory when He comes. And that we now live in that time in which we have received our inheritance, as in we know it's promised, but it's in the heavenly realms. We're not there yet. We're looking to go to that place where Christ is. And that creates a lot of tension in us, doesn't it? And that we know that this is the way that things should be, that Christ should judge the world with equity, and He will. But He hasn't done that yet in the fullest sense. And that's good news, right? Because He's still bringing sinners unto Himself. But we feel the tension. And we see it playing out before us. So how shall we respond to these particular things as those who are now alive in Him? Well, we might say that we have to know that we are dead to our old life. That we're dead to our old life. For as Paul said in previous verses in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, that we have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. It says, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That we have to know that we're dead to our old life, that it's gone. Using the analogy I used last week of the picture of Noah and his family getting into the boat, their old life was gone. They might want to return, but they can't. That they've been closed up in the ark as we have been closed up in Christ, or as our life is now hidden in Christ. Furthermore, that we are also those who have now been raised with Him. In other words, that now we have the ability by the Spirit to put to death those sins that remain in us. Our neighbors who are apart from Christ do not have that ability. They can be restrained, certainly, much like we might see as maybe children, we were restrained by our parents with these are the house rules, that we perhaps had to be home at a certain time, we had to dress a certain way, do certain things, that we can be restrained. But they can't put sin to death. They can't put sin to death. That alone is what the Christian can do. They certainly should, and they're obligated to do so, but they can't, right? That's why Moses says throughout the Old Testament that you can't do these things, but God will in the future time. And that, brothers and sisters, is where we find ourselves this morning, here in Colossians chapter 3. As we wait upon being revealed with Christ in glory, He calls us as those who died with Him, to kill the flesh while being renewed in His likeness. I want to look at that in 3 points, or 3 things that we need to kill this morning. Kill lust, kill wrath, kill division. Kill lust, wrath, and division. First, killing lust. We see here in verses 5 and following, the first exhortation that Paul gives, the literal word, depending on what translation you have, sometimes it will say put on then. The way in which the ESV translates it here, I think, is the appropriate way. Put to death, or be killing. Be killing sin. And to be killing all manner of lust. And we see those laid out for us. I'll simply highlight them. I think there's really the way in which it breaks down into 2 types of lust. We have those outer lusts, or those things that is clear for everybody to see. The kind of obvious sins. And secondly, there's those inner lusts, those things that if we're sneaky, or we might say restrained, whatever word you would like to use, that you can hide from other people. Perhaps you can even hide from yourself. That there's inner lusts, and we're called to kill both. And Paul highlights that by noting for us these 5 sins. And I'll go through them now and then work through them together. So first, grouping under outer lust, we have sexual immorality and impurity. Under inner lust, we have passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And that's the way I want to group them and consider and move through them this morning together. That first outer lust, we are to put to death those things that express the lust that is within our hearts through external actions. Those are the sorts of sins that we can see very easily in our own lives, and perhaps even more so in the lives of others, because it is easier to find the speck in your brother than the log in our own eye, as we've been told. Sexual immorality, then, is every manner of sexual sin is forbidden. You name it, it's contained in this particular word. There are those things that we could say that are the egregious sins that sort of cry out. We might think of transgenderism, homosexuality, all sorts of other sorts of fornication, and even those things that we might think of as those that are just old-fashioned, that these two are found under this section. That if there's a sin that is possible through the expression of sex, it is found under this word. So it's all containing, it's wrapped up in it, and it's simply saying that we are to put it to death. Secondly, then, we find impurity, or being unclean. Everything which makes someone unclean is forbidden. Now, as an aside, this is not saying the ceremonial law, because we already saw that in Colossians 2:20-23, that the elementary principles of the world have been put to death. That's what you'll find oftentimes if you'd like to think through being clean and unclean, the Old Testament law. You'll hear about all sorts of just normal things that can make you unclean. For instance, a woman gives birth and she's unclean for a certain number of days and can't go in to sacrifice. Or we might say that you go and you bury a loved one. You're unclean. Things that you're supposed to do, things that are good, but you can be unclean. For our purposes then, it is that sin which declares one as someone who is impure or unwashed, or we might simply say any sort of expression of lust that is not contained under sexual immorality that we might think of falls under this. So grouping these together, we might say in brief, it's calling us to kill any sin which seeks after things which are not our own. That ultimately is the problem with lust, isn't it? That we want and we do not have, and so we lust. We desire these certain things or this person, and we do not have them, and we lust after them. If you remember David and Bathsheba, David didn't go to war one particular summer as he should have as the king. And as he's looking out from his palace, he sees Bathsheba. He wants her. He inquires about her, and he takes her. And then what does he do? He finds out she's with child. And he has her husband put to death by the enemy, by having the troops pull back behind him. That in of itself would be that very thing that we're speaking of here, and that we are in this way to kill those outer lusts that wage war against our soul. Secondly, we can say inner lust. Inner lust is also found in this particular section, and that's where we're going to consider passion, evil desire, and covetousness. That it's very easy for us, at least perhaps, maybe it's just all autobiographical. There are certain sins about lust that our culture really celebrates that are very easy to highlight, and they're low-hanging fruit to say, we need to kill that. Like, we're going to have no disagreement that most of us don't struggle, as far as I'm aware, with those external sins that so often find themselves. Now, that's praise be to God. But on the other hand, I am confident that we still struggle with the sin that is being described here. Of passion, any manner of lust or sinful movement of our emotions is forbidden. In other words, if you have a flare-up, so to speak, of those your emotional sense of being lustful towards something or someone, that you want something that you do not have, that God has not given to you, and you seek to take it, it's that passion which is being spoken of. Or even a sort of emotive state that we don't act on it, but we simply have it within us. And we can find that in all manner of ways, and as I'm confident, we can think of in our own lives in a particular application to how this might function. Or evil desire. That again is any desire for something which is not our own is forbidden. That's why we hear in the final commandment of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? That we're not to want our neighbor's spouse, not to want our neighbor's house, our neighbor's oxen, so on and so forth. We're not to desire any of those things because we desire them for them. Because God has given them to them. Indeed, all the Ten Commandments, all of them are using the same type of word in the original language to say that something is to someone or something belongs to someone. If you think about it with me, the first one is we have a God. He's given us his name. That name belongs to him and our worship belongs to him. Secondly, that the type of worship that we are to give to him belongs to him. In other words, he sets the terms of which we worship him. Thirdly, he's given us his name for a particular use. His name belongs to him. It doesn't belong to you or to me. We use it according to the way that he tells us to. Fourthly, there's a day that belongs to God. Now, Certainly every day belongs to God, but there's a day that He's given to us to worship Him. It belongs to Him in a holy way, or He's set it apart from the rest of the week. And so if we don't do that, we steal from God. We lust after those things that belong to God. We have evil desire for those things. Our parents, authority and respect are due to them. We don't provide it, whether externally or internally. That's what we're speaking of here, because it belongs to them. It's been given to them. And it's not something that they earn. It's something that is given to them by God. And sixthly, we can think of life. God's given life. He's breathed life into this everyone that is present here. It belongs to Him, and He's given it to them. To take it from them is this. Or so on and so forth, all the way through. And we could do that for each of the commandments. And saying that when we, in any way, act against our brethren, whether it be those in the church or those outside it, any evil desire for that which is not our own is forbidden. And we are to put it to death. We're not to allow it to reside there, to justify it, but to put it to death. And Paul then really seals the deal here with the final one that he tells us to put to death in verse 6. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul summarizes this inner lust grouping of all that being under greed, of lusting after that which is not our own. So in this sense, we can see that this is a very expansive grouping. This is every sin that falls under sexual sin, covetousness, in brief, desiring those things which are not our own. It acts against our brethren. And in this way, we might say, sort of considering what shall we do with killing lust at this particular section, that, brethren, since we're at war with the flesh and its desires to kill us, we need to put it to death. Paul could have used a different metaphor, like putting on a garment. He will do that in verse 12, as though we're getting dressed in the morning, that we're putting on something new. But he instead uses something far more earthy of kill it, put it to death. That we, in this way, might say we're not going to negotiate with it. We're, in this way, you might say, someone once told me that everything that comes before a but doesn't matter. If you say, you know, something, 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 but everything that came before was just a waste of breath, it doesn't matter. That we're not going to negotiate. In other words, we're going to say, I know I have this sin and I shouldn't do it, but we put it to death. We don't negotiate with it. We don't put it off till later, and we mercilessly kill our sin. Because if we don't, it will be killing us. It will be causing harm to our brethren. And because we're alive in Christ, we put it to death by the Spirit. That we look to that because we are waging war ultimately by the power of the Spirit that Christ has given to us. As we saw elsewhere, that Christ now lives in us. He's acting through us to put it to death. Imagine how strange it would be to say that the Christian life that Christ has saved us and we simply wait and He's not going to relieve us of any of the sin that clings ever closely. But we put it to death because we're alive in Him. He puts it to death in us. And that now we wage war by the Spirit against every stronghold of sin. In this way, we might say that while external sin is certainly easier to spot and condemn, you know, in some sense, already hinted at, there's various ways our culture is caught up in promoting lust of every degenerating levels, whether it be of the sexual kind, financial greed, whatever we would like to say, we excel at it. And that's not good. It's not saying that that's something that we should promote. Rather, that we are going against the grain of our sin and against our culture. We might even say that our culture is so given to lust that it even labels some behavior as wholesome when it's simply lust. You might say, it's wholesome. Isn't that nice? It's old-fashioned. But that, too, is something which we collectively have to put to death. In this way, we might say, if we label something which is sin wholesome, or something that is better, that we're saying that we cannot discern between that which is holy and that which is profane. And so we need to put it to death. That we would not content ourselves by condemning egregious sin and savoring wholesome sin close to our hearts. That's why Paul is saying here, put it to death. Because we walked in these things once before, as we saw in verse 7. And so at this particular section, we might say that Christ requires us not merely to appear clean, but to live as those He made holy. If you recall in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, when speaking woe to the Pharisees and the hypocrites, uses the very vivid image of a tomb. And that the Pharisees are content with making the external tomb very beautiful. They whitewash it. And yet, inside, he says, within are all dead people's bones and all manner of uncleanness. That it looks good, but you roll the stone back, and it's just as bad as every other tomb. In other words, the whitewashing does nothing for the heart of the matter. And so when we're thinking about killing sin, we're not just killing the sin which is outside of us, although we certainly should, and we must. But we're killing that which lies within. In this way, we're called to wage war against the flesh and not grow weary of doing good. Now, as before moving on, I'm going to highlight one section that I will bring up here shortly. In verse 7 and verse 8, notice it says, "In these you two once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away." The question I'd pose to you is this. How is the Christian to consider these verses? I think the first one is this. We're alive in Christ now. And so the comparison is in verse 7, "In these you two once walked." Or in other words, we practiced. We were becoming skilled. Think about acquiring a skill that you practice at it, you hone it, you become better at it. And that's how we were when we were apart from Christ with our sin. That we became more and more nuanced, more and more refined over time. You think of, as you look at children that are small, they start sinning in apparent external ways, and it can be very obvious, and they're not good at it. They certainly do it a lot, but they're not good at it, right? But that over time, we become more refined in our sin, that we're sneaky. And in this way, we're saying that we need to put it to death. But how does it function then? But Paul is speaking to Christians that we are now putting them all away. In other words, we still struggle with sin. Paul wouldn't need to tell us this if we didn't struggle with it anymore. But that we all are killing it and putting it away as those who are alive in Christ. And furthermore, and that we're putting them away. We're not walking in them. That we're still going to certainly struggle with sin, all manner of sin, but that we're not giving it ourselves to it. That we're not practicing it, but rather that we are seeking by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God to put it to death. And to see the way in which we might all the more do so. To put it another way, for the Christian life then, as Christ, as we are alive in Christ, we cannot know of a stronghold of sin in our life and not wage war against it. In other words, you can't say, well, you know, I'm good in every place except this one particular area. That we put it to death wherever we find it. That's why, in part, we have our confession of sin in reading it, because we believe each week we have new things to confess. And hearing the law. We read through the Ten Commandments quite regularly, indeed just on repeat. And in reading through on repeat, we find new things to confess all the time. Because there's always sin to put to death. But again, this morning, and as an aside, or perhaps as a sort of concluding remark to this point, whichever you would prefer, that if you find yourself struggling with sin this morning, look to Christ. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who was righteous when we were not. And he has granted us the Spirit, the Helper, that we might now begin by putting to death that sin which lies ever close, namely our lust, as we've considered here, as we'll consider shortly with our other points. So having considered lust and the way in which we are to kill it, I do want to move to killing wrath. Killing wrath. As we're thinking through the series of sins, I think Paul is speaking in a sort of summary way about all manner of sin. I think of it almost as a railroad track. You have the two types of sins that sort of collect everything along the way. On the one hand, you have lust, which can contain all manner of sins, ranging from, we might think of just greed all the way to any type of sexual immorality. And on the other hand, we have wrath. We have wrath as I'll categorize these series of sins, which are anger, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. That all these things then are bound up in that. Really, if we think long and hard about it, or maybe not too long because we know ourselves, we have both railroad tracks. It's collecting all the sin, saying we're putting to death all of it. And that's where we'll look then in the third point, after we do the second point, of course, that it goes against the sort of unity that we have as a body if we go off either one of these. And I think at times churches can really promote one over the other. And what Paul is saying is that we're promoting killing both. In other words, we're putting to death those sins of lust, and we're putting to death those things which are sins of anger, of wrath, of malice, of slander, of evil speech, that we might not have division. So, Paul exhorts Christians to put to death all wrath. Notice again in verse 8, I'm going to group these five again with inner and outer sort of distinctions. Inner wrath, anger, wrath, malice, and outer wrath, slander or blasphemy, and obscene talk. Inner and outer again, there's five. Paul's building a sort of parallel construction with the lust section. And in considering first then the inner wrath, first we have anger. And Paul here is speaking of sinful anger, because we know ultimately elsewhere he speaks of that Jesus cleaned out the moneylenders, saying that he's cleaned them out with a whip. I think he was a little exercise perhaps at that point to clean out the tables at that point. Was that bad? No. Because he had a desire for the holy things and he was cleaning it out. Righteous anger is not wrong. But when it terminates and becomes sinful anger, that's when it becomes wrong. That's what we're speaking of at this particular section. Because ultimately, it does not work the righteousness of God. James 1 verse 20. And so that's the type of anger that's being condemned here. Wrath, that we might think of as a subset of anger which acts without regard to consequences. That might be what we colloquially will say, like, I saw red. That we have anger that is so extent that we have no care or regard for what happens afterwards, for ourselves or for others. That which goes unbridled and causes all manner of outcomes. Those things which should not be found in the Christian. And then finally, malice. Malice is inner wrath as well. And thinking of this as evil or troubled speech. And this, concluding this intersection, highlights for us that it's not simply enough that we keep it to ourselves, but rather that we put these things to death. In other words, it's possible to seem as though we're a loving person on the outside, but we allow these things to reign in us, and we have completely missed the point about what Paul is telling us to do, of what it means for Christ to be alive in us. In that Christ has so redeemed us, body and soul, that he is working to put to death every stronghold of sin in us, inner and outer. And that he is doing these things by his power, by his spirit, in each and every Christian. And that we are putting them to death throughout all their ways. And again, in outer wrath as well. Outer wrath as well. Those things that are more obvious, in many ways, no doubt, differ with some of the inner wrath. But the outer wrath, we have slander and blasphemy. Notice here it says in verse 8, slander, the literal word behind it is the same word used for blasphemy. It's all speech which blasphemes the Lord, or that which is slandering the Lord, I think, in particular. That we're to put it to an end, that we're not to speak of that way anymore. We have the very clear examples of do not use the Lord's name in vain. But we also know that we are to put to death those things which would blaspheme the Lord by those jokes or other things that we once walked in. To put those things to death as well. Because ultimately then we're putting to death obscene talk, all filthy and evil speech. We might say in short then, in killing wrath, we're putting to death all those things which lead to the evil fruit which kills our neighbor. Coming back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17. We're putting an end to those things. Now certainly, in considering these things, we can say that someone typically does not go out and simply murder someone as the beginning of a sin path, so to speak. If you think about it as a path in the woods, that you don't go to the end. That's the sort of outcome. That anger and wrath leads to that outcome. But rather that they've been walking in that anger and that wrath for many years or days or however long it takes. That in this way then, the sort of outcome of wrath leads to evil fruit. Whether it be speech, whether it be actual murder. And that in these things we are to put all of them to death. I think in this section as well we might say, well, in what way might we consider, or why does Paul have the sin of our lips labeled in the same section that we might think about murdering someone. It seems not exactly even scales, that they're not exactly the same. But consider, if you look at Proverbs chapter 18 with me, Proverbs chapter 18, that the power of the tongue, the power of words, might say, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, so on and so forth, but that it is ultimately with our mouth that we make known what is true internally of us, and also have the power to give life and to take life. That's a powerful thing. Notice in Proverbs 18, verse 20, from the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Now, ultimately, then, we have that ability to give or take life with our words. No doubt we might all recall instances in which we have to this day something that someone said to us, you know, many years ago that you simply cannot get rid of. It's there. That it took life in some way. Or perhaps we said something which took life. Or conversely, you can say something which gives life, right? And that people can say to this day that, you know, this was a very difficult time, but so-and-so gave life. Reason why I highlight this, turning back to Colossians, is that when Paul is saying to put to death then all manner of wrath or those things which tend to murder, he's saying that we are to have such a regard for the life of our neighbor that we would not have them physically murdered, certainly, but also that we would speak words of life to them, that we would not in any way seek to take away their life with our words, that they are of equal account because God holds their life in such high regard, and we're to put to death all of those sins that tend to that, that we might in this way seek to see the way in which Christ would have us walk before him. And we'll see that positively next week in verses 12 to 17 of this chapter. So as we consider these things and the way in which we must kill wrath, I think this is really, again, coming back to what I opened up with and dealing with the affairs of this week, that we've seen much of an example of giving ourselves to anger and to all manner of wrath and how it leads to the death of an innocent person. And we have in that the great picture of what it is that Christ in judging in equity will mean. He will truly come and judge in equity both those things which are seen and those things which are not seen. That's why this morning, as your pastor, my concern then is for us. I'm concerned, of course, about the things that go on outside the walls here, and there's much to say about it. But I'm concerned about us. How is it that we handle these things? What is it? How do we respond? Because it can be very easy, or perhaps it's just autobiographical, to be angry when we see things like that. And that we go beyond what that which is righteous. Or that we do not pray for those that are our enemies. Or for those who do wrong, that they might be saved as we were saved while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And that in this way, as we consider them, we need to be careful of the way in which we walk and that we would put to death wrath in all of its places in our own lives, that we might not have that sin take root in us and bring its final outcome as those who have taken the name of Christ upon them in baptism, that we might walk before the Lord worthy you know, all the days of our life, that we might serve him without fear, and that on the day of visitation, that they might give glory to God. We've seen some of that this week of how that can function, haven't we? Of the testimony of one who is found in Christ, they are killed, and people glorify God. That it's a great way in which to consider those things and to consider our own lives and to put these things to death, because ultimately it's so easy, perhaps again autobiographical, to see sin in others, but to see it in our own life, and that we ourselves are worthy of death in these ways because of what we have done, whether it relate to lust, whether it relate to wrath, and that we would so hate sin that we would seek to put it to death wherever it would raise its head. And I think especially in those moments when we find ourselves feeling vulnerable or weak or in terms of grief, that in those moments that we seek to ask the Lord to help us, that we might walk before him in a way that gives glory to his name and gives love to our neighbor. Because ultimately, that's what we're seeking to do, to follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. and that we would have care and concern that when we do feel anger, or even when it is righteous, that we would maintain it in that way and that it wouldn't go beyond. That we would seek Christ and that we would desire that which is good for our neighbor. Yes, even those who are evil and wicked. And that we would long to see them added to the fold, to be added to Christ. Because brothers and sisters, that's us apart from Christ. And so in that, let us seek to ask the Lord to work these things in us. Not to make anything trivial of what has occurred, but rather to say that in God's providence, He has so worked to bring these things to us, and how will we live in light of these things? And what shall we say to them? Put it another way, that we would not allow our anger or our wrath, even for a moment, to come into our life. Because what Paul is communicating here with these, setting these two types of sin against each other, of wrath and lust, is that they are equally destructive to the Christian life. That they are equally destructive to the Christian life in terms of lust, in terms of wrath, and that we must put them to death because they are not in keeping with the way in which we have learned Christ. And so in this, we must look unto Him and ask Him to help us in these things, because apart from His power, we can't do any of it. And ask Him that as we are alive in Him, that He would work these things in us, and that He would grant that we might ultimately then, as a congregation, be so given to killing sin in our own lives that it would tend to the unity of the brethren. That's my third point, having considered killing lust, killing wrath, when we look at killing division. I think that's why Paul here really hits with something that might seem somewhat strange in verses 9 through 11, or jarring, at least that's how I found it. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. I think what Paul is saying here is that wrath and lust tend to the destruction of the brethren. We can see that quite easily. If we have covetousness towards our brethren all the time, that we want those things that belong to them, how will we love the brethren? We can't. Or to put it another way, if we do not put to death those sins, especially those speech sins of anger, wrath, malice, and slander, how is it that we will have any type of unity among the brethren? He's sort of merging them together to say that taken together, if we do not kill these sins, it is impossible to have real community among one another. And so Christ, taking it seriously, calls us to put it to death and to walk as those that are one in Christ. It's what we're doing every when we come to the Lord's Supper and we partake of it, we're saying we're one in Him. We just did that last week. And so we're putting to death those things that tend against it. And so Paul, in highlighting this, is showing that we are not only to put off those old things that are keeping with our former self, verse 10, those things that were true of us when we were Scythian and not free and so on and so forth, but that we are now putting on Christ. In particular, he highlights for us in verse 11 of the unity that we now have in Him. I'd like to highlight the sort of couplets that are going on here. You have Greek and Jew, you have circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, and slave and free. Now, in these particular sort of couplets, we have Greek and Jew, or those that are, as it relates to the Jews, the primary initial recipients of the promises of God through the covenants. In other words, you know, Father Abraham had many sons, you know, many sons of Father Abraham. I'm one of them, so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. That we learned the song early, and that in learning the song, we learn of the promises that have come to them. And what he's saying is that now in the church, there's no longer this sort of division of, I am of the physical descent of Abraham, and so I am a closer heir to the promise than you, Greeks, you who are far off. Saying that now we are one in Christ. Secondly, then, I think that's just simply repeated again, circumcised and uncircumcised. That regardless of our ceremonial level of cleanliness, we are one in Christ. And again, the two here, barbarian and Scythian, are those that we might think of as the worst sorts. Barbarians are those that are sort of the unwashed. They're not like us, they might say, in the ancient world. But Scythian would be the absolute worst that they could imagine of a nation apart from Christ. So we're saying, regardless of where we're from whatever people, whatever nation, regardless of whether we think that's good or bad, We are one in Christ. And so then, we no longer are considering ourselves slave or free, but rather that we are in Christ. Christ is in you, Christ is in me, and therefore we are one as it relates to the body of Christ. And so we no longer consider these things as distinctions in the body of Christ, but rather that it is whether Christ is in us or not. I think this is then the real sort of way that it's tied together with the previous two calls to kill wrath and to kill lust. Namely, that some congregations excel at condemning either lust or wrath, but oftentimes can fail affirming the necessity of killing both. Put it another way, we might have a sort of sign out front you could imagine that might say, again, not saying we're going to do this, just saying, if you could think through with me, please. You might say that of everyone's welcome here, we're an affirming church. They're saying what? That we really value the way that we talk to people might be the positive spin upon it. But they're not putting to death lust. They're only doing one track, and there's no real unity there because they aren't killing sin. Now, it might be the other way, that we have a high regard for what the Bible says about sexual sins and we're putting them to death, and yet we don't have love for the brethren with our speech. We find ourselves in the same sort of area in which we can fall apart. So please hear me in saying that we have to do both. That we're the way in which we act with one another in terms of our activities, that we wouldn't lust after the things or persons that are found among us. And secondly, that we would put to death wrath, that which tends against that unity at large. And so, in hearing this, Paul's exhortation is revealing to us that as Christ has caused us to be alive in Him and that our life is hidden in Him, that now our lives are taken up with by the power of the Holy Spirit, putting to death everything that tends against what He has done. And that now He calls us to conformity to Himself in all things. Again, there's no specialists as it relates to putting to death sin. By that I simply mean that I'm really good at putting to death this particular sin, and someone else is really good at putting to death this particular sin, but that we're putting to death all sin. And we're killing it without regard for it. In this way, then, as Christ calls us to conformity to ourselves, it's important to remember that as we look upon this, that Paul is speaking to those that are found in Christ, and he's reminding us of our duty as it relates to expressing our gratitude to Christ, but that he knows certainly that we are those who still remain in sin, and that we struggle with it in all manner of things. And so this morning, if you come and you find yourself dealing and struggling with a variety of sin, look to Christ. Ask Him by His Spirit and by His grace to give you the ability to put to death sin that He earned by shedding His blood for you. And to not take these things lightly. Or perhaps if you're found in sin and you're puffed up this morning saying you're not like the tax collector, that ask Christ to grant you humility, that you too might confess your sin and look to Him and ask Him to work those things in us that He has promised to do. And these things, regardless of where we are this morning, it's what we need in Christ. Because ultimately then we look to Him because we are not righteous. He is our righteousness. And we are now those that are beloved children of God. And He disciplines us. However, He never casts us off. So in this, look to Christ. Ask Him to work these things in you. And grant that as we live our daily lives and go through the various circumstances that come our way, that we might do those things that naturally are impossible for us to do, but that Christ alone can work in us. Because we have need of Him, that we might all the more kill sin out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. That we might in this way seek those things in our own lives, in our own homes, and as a congregation, that we might make much of Christ. And that in so doing, we might proclaim His name to the nations. That as it says elsewhere, that on the day of visitation, they might glorify God. Because of what they have seen, what they have heard. Not that we might be puffed up, but that they might make much of Christ. That's what we have before us. It's that which is impossible for us, but Christ has given us those things that are necessary to do it, that we might put it to death. So let us seek to do those things. And again, if you find in yourself this morning that there's real no desire to get rid of sin, that there's no real desire for the unity of the brethren, or perhaps you're simply bored, that in this, look to Christ. Perhaps, you know, for ask Him for faith in Him, that you might know true liberty, true freedom. Because ultimately, if you're apart from Christ, you're still a slave. You're a slave to your sin. And that apart from Him, your sin will give forth its fruit. And in that fruit, who knows what it is that you will do. Because apart from Christ, we're all capable of pretty much just about everything. And so look to Him and ask Him to these things. And let us all the more give ourselves to prayer for our family members, for our friends, for our community, that God would provide those things that ultimately is what's necessary to bring true peace, true unity, and true love, which only Christ can work. So ultimately, that's what we need to seek, to see, and to long and to wait for. And let us not become weary of doing good, but rather looking unto Him, knowing, as we sang in that hymn even earlier this morning, that He will judge the nations with equity, and that He will bring to light those things which have been seen, those things which have not been seen. And for the Christian, we need not fear those things, because there's no condemnation for those in Christ. But we know then that there will be righteousness and justice which will be done. And so we wait upon Christ, because ultimately vengeance belongs to Him. So we wait upon Him, knowing that He will judge the living and the dead. In conclusion then, let us be killing sin lest it kill us. And as we look next week, let us give ourselves all the more to doing good as we wait upon the Lord to return until such a time as He draws us to Himself, that we might all the more do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father. Please join me in prayer. Father, we ask that You would help us, for in coming to this text this morning, we do marvel at Your providential care for us, not having known even last week what the things we would have seen this week, but that in Your care for us, You brought us to this passage, to this reading of the law, and You reminded us of the way in which Christ has redeemed us from the curses of the law, the way in which Christ redeemed us while we were yet enemies, and that now You are pleased to call us Your beloved children for His sake. We would ask this morning that You would help us, that we might be conformed to the image of Your Son. We would ask that You would help us, that we might be salt and life in this present evil age, and that You would keep us from the sin which clings ever close to us, and that You would cause us to greatly desire to put to death those things which do not bring You glory, those things which act against the good of our neighbor, and those things which act against the unity of the brethren. We know that You are capable of providing all these things to us, and indeed You have told us simply to ask, and so we do, asking that You would provide to us richly according to our need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.